Well, Merry Christmas. This morning, we're going to continue in our series, Courageous Christmas. And if this is your first time here, or maybe you haven't been here with us for a while, I want to take just a moment and catch up real quick with what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. The first week, we looked at the Christmas narrative found in the book of Matthew, and we viewed it from Joseph's perspective and saw that Joseph indeed had a courageous response to the command that the angel of the Lord gave to him. In that sermon, we talked about the what ifs. What if Joseph had not obeyed? What if he had divorced Mary quietly? What kind of life might she have had? What if he had divorced her publicly and taken her to the city gate? What would have been the fate of Mary and her unborn child that was growing in her womb? All those what ifs. A lot of tough questions, a lot of things to think about. And then last week, we talked about Mary as the courageous servant, as found in Luke's account, and how her life teaches us that a courageous servant has a willing heart. Whatever God's calling us to do, we're willing to go do it, no matter how dangerous it may sound, no matter how uncomfortable it may be, our heart is willing to do what God has called us to do. Because we know that we are not called to comfort, but called to commitment. And she also teaches us that a courageous servant seeks affirmation. We need people in our lives to encourage us, to speak words of affirmation, to let us know, yeah, we believe you're on the right track, or hey, you need to get off that track you're going on because that's the wrong way to go. So we need those people in our lives, just like Elizabeth was for Mary, and that courageous servants offer humble praise. When Mary discovered that she was pregnant, when she came into Elizabeth's presence, her response was to praise God, to sing praise to His name, which is why we're here today. We're here to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I Am. We're here to acknowledge Emmanuel, not only God with us, but God residing in us through the power of His Holy Spirit. That's why we're here today, for no other reason than to worship Him. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank You for who You are. I thank You for the love You have for each one of us and the way that You have expressed Your love to the entire world through the birth of Your Son, through watching Him grow into a man who would shoulder the sins of the world, who would carry those sins to a cross and nail it to that cross, who died, was placed in a tomb, and defeated death by raising 3 days later. Because of that, we have hope. Because of that, we can be assured of our eternity. Father, we thank You for the ascension, the fact that Christ is right now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling all things. What a privilege to know our Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. And this is a lengthy passage of Scripture we're going to read. We're only going to focus on a couple of verses, but Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, it's what we typically call the Christmas narrative. So if you're capable of standing, I want to invite you to stand. I'll read the Word of God, and you can follow along. And if you're not, that's okay. You can have a seat, but go ahead. If you can stand, stand. If not, that's okay. Luke chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Listen to this. This is the verse we're going to focus on today. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with an angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary, she treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. You can have a seat. Now, I want to start with a question, because when I read this, there's a whole lot of questions that have surely popped to your mind. But the question I want to start with is this: why is the birth of Jesus so important? Why is there an entire month dedicated to celebrating the birth of this Jewish baby born over 2,000 years ago? Why? For most people, the birth of Christ is nothing more than a holiday card. Or time off from work, or maybe a bonus check at the end of the year. That's the way a lot of people view Christmas. Decorations, trees, hurriedness. Everyone wants to enjoy the benefits of Christmas without understanding the true meaning of what Christmas is really all about. There is no more pressing question today, in my opinion, than this: why did Christ come to earth? And I believe it's something that the earth needs to understand. And when I say the earth, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about men and women, people, boys and girls, of all ages, of all ethnic groups, of all races, of all nationalities. Everyone needs to know the answer to the question, why did Christ come to earth? It's not enough to know who Jesus is. By and large, the world knows what Christians believe about Jesus. The world knows that we believe that he came to earth, that he died, that he rose again. They know that. But why did he come? And what difference does it make for them personally? Against all the theories of man, we have the clear words of the angel who gave the birth announcement. I love verse 11. Look at it again. We're going to look at it a couple of times. It says this: "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born." To who? To who? Are you looking in your Bibles? To you, to you, not to some otherly person, but to you. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. He is the Messiah, the Lord. That little verse is jam-packed full of all kinds of information, of all kinds of hope for the Jewish people of this day. This one sentence, it reveals the mission of Christ. It reveals the purpose of Christmas. And it reveals the hope of the world. This one verse reveals all of that when you truly understand what the angel is communicating to these shepherds, these outcasts, these men who were not allowed to go into the synagogue to worship because they were considered unclean. That's who gets this birth announcement. It's an amazing story. And so this courageous announcement that the angel makes is what I want us to look at today. So the angel's courageous announcement introduced Jesus, first of all, as Savior. That's such an important point for us to understand. The world needed a Savior, and the world needs a Savior today. The reason we need a Savior has its roots in the nature of God and in the nature of man. First, the Bible says God has a plan, and human beings are critical to that plan. Second, God is holy, and he cannot abide in sin. Third, every human being has sinned, and every human being has an intrinsic sin nature. I mean, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. So the difficulty for us is that living with God requires sinless perfection. Now, how many of us in here have sinless perfection? How many of us in here are married to somebody who thinks they have sinless perfection? None of us are perfect. No one. So God provides a way for humans to be covered under perfection. That's why we need a Savior. And Scripture identifies him as Jesus Christ. You can read about it here in this passage, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, Titus chapter 2, 13 through 14. Read those. We need the Savior Jesus because we need to be made holy. Hebrews 12, 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Jesus does not simply make us better people. That's what a lot of people think. Well, I become a Christian, I just become a better person. No. He doesn't just boost our godliness. He doesn't just augment our holiness. We have done nothing in that regard, and we have nothing to begin with. He makes us completely new creatures. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. You're going to be looking at a lot of scripture in the Bible today, okay? Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. There should be a Bible in front of you, beside you, around you somewhere. Get in the scriptures. That is the Word of God. That's where the author is. He's in the pages. That's what we sing about this morning. That's what we saw. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Why? Because it's being corrupted by its deceitful desires. And you're to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and true holiness. See, we don't have that in and of ourselves. It comes through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We need a Savior because God's plan for us to bring him glory and to enjoy his fellowship is forever. He desires to conform us to the image of his Son. Listen to Romans 8, 29, okay? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 29, 11. He said, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. The self-existent one, God the Creator, did not create the cosmos to entertain himself. That's not why he did that. He did so to cultivate relationships. And those relationships that he wants to cultivate are with you and with me, with human beings all over this globe, because we've been made in his image. God is a social being. God is the moral agent, and he desires to have his family love him and to thrive. The fact that we jumped into sin and rebellion means that we need a Savior. God's plan for us is realized through Jesus Christ. In his love, God sent the Savior, his only begotten Son, so he could fit us for eternity and showcase his glory. God has a plan. It's a perfect plan, and he won't change his mind about executing it. His plan involves us as human beings. Since God is holy, he cannot tolerate the presence of sin. And unless he somehow cleanses us, he will not work his eternal plan with us. And so God's solution was to offer the perfect sacrifice, the once for all, to cleanse us of sin and to reconcile us to himself. And he did this with his one and only Son. That's why we need a Savior. That's why this birth announcement by this angel to these shepherds is so important for you and me to really understand. We need a Savior. Every person in this room needs a Savior. You don't need church attendance. You don't need ministry to perform. You need a Savior. That's what we need. We need a Savior because without Christ, we are described as without hope. and without God in the world. That's Paul in Ephesians 2. We need a Savior, and God has provided one. Jesus saved us as a demonstration of God's love and as a function of His mercy. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And that's not a might like a maybe. Okay? That's not what it is. We will become heirs, having hope of eternal life. That's what we have. Jesus' sacrifice unlocked everything for us. And if there were any other way for God to work His plan without compromise, He would have chosen that over the birth of His Son, over the sacrifice of His Son, over watching His Son carry the sin of the world. He would have chosen that. The fact that Jesus did indeed die on the cross is proof enough that we need a Savior. He wrapped Himself in flesh for the purpose of carrying the sin of the world. We need that Savior. But the angel doesn't stop there. The angel's birth announcement is very courageous, and the angel's courageous announcement introduced Jesus not only as Savior, but as Messiah. That's a term we often overlook. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and it means anointed one or chosen one. The Greek equivalent is the word Christos, or Christ in the English. The name Jesus Christ is not His first name and last name, okay? It's His name and a title. And the title, Christ, is the same as Jesus the Messiah. In biblical times, anointing someone with oil was a sign that God was consecrating or setting apart that person for a particular role. An anointed one was someone with a special God-ordained purpose on their life. In the Old Testament, people were anointed for the positions of prophet, priest, or king. God told Elijah to anoint Elisha to succeed him as Israel's prophet. You can read about that in 1 Kings 19. Aaron was anointed as the first high priest of Israel in Leviticus chapter 8. Read about that. Study it. Know your scriptures. Samuel anointed both Saul and David as Israel's king in 1 Samuel 10 and then in 1 Samuel 16. This anointing has special place. All of these men held anointed positions, but the Old Testament predicted a coming deliverer chosen by God, one who would redeem Israel, not just anointed by man, but anointed by God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant, this is prophecy, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. This is prophecy about Christ. This is what God desires. This deliverer the Jews called the Messiah, and this is the Jesus. This is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was and is the prophesied Messiah. Throughout the New Testament, we see proof that Jesus is the chosen one. I want to point out one in John chapter 20, verse 31. This is the way John wraps his gospel up. He says, these miracles, these things, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The book of John, the purpose is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. We also hear testimonies that Jesus is the Messiah. In Matthew 16, He's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The ultimate evidence that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the anointed one, is His resurrection from the dead. Now listen, I want you to do this week. Read Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43. It's a little short section. Read that, maybe even on Christmas Day, to remind you that Christ did come as a babe, but His purpose was to grow up into a man that would carry the sin of the world, that would die, but who would be resurrected on the third day. And listen, that passage in Acts 10, that's all about the witnesses. Witnesses, people who were personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. This isn't a hoax. This isn't something we just make up to make ourselves. There were eyewitnesses to this account. It was recorded. and it wasn't refuted. Because there were multiple witnesses who saw this. Jesus fulfills the role of prophet, priest, and king, which is further evidence to his being the Messiah. Let me lay this out for you. You might want to write this down. There's passages listed in your bulletin, I'm sure, like John 14, 24. You see that, right? Well, by that, you might want to write, he's a prophet. That passage is about him being a prophet. He is a prophet because he embodied and preached the word of God. That's what a prophet does. They embody and they preach the word of God. John 14, 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So he's prophesying on behalf of the Father. He's sharing his words. He's our priest because his death atones for our sins and reconciles us to the Father. That's the Hebrews 4:14. That's where he's identified as our priest. Listen to that. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, talking about Jesus, who has ascended into heaven. He didn't lay in a grave. He didn't rot. He's ascended into heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Don't let it slip through your fingers. And Jesus is our King, because after his resurrection, God gave all authority to him. Listen to Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Here's what Paul wrote. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. He's over all things over this earth. Power and dominion and every name that is invoked not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He is our King. The Jews of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to redeem Israel by overthrowing the rule of the Roman government and establishing an earthly kingdom. It wasn't until after Jesus' resurrection that his disciples finally began to understand what the prophecies in the Old Testament really meant. The Messiah was not here to take over an earthly kingdom. He was here to establish his heavenly kingdom. The Messiah was anointed first to deliver people spiritually, that is, to redeem them from sin. He accomplished this salvation through his death and resurrection. Jesus is the Messiah, so the birth announcement of this angel is prophetic in itself. He's the Messiah. He wasn't here for an earthly kingdom. This is why Herod was losing his mind. He thought he was going to lose his earthly throne. But Jesus could care less about an earthly throne. The things that we pursue are our earthly thrones. The things that preoccupy our minds and our time and our money, those are our earthly thrones. And Jesus could care less about them. And he wants us to care less about them. He really wants us to pursue his heavenly kingdom. That's where he wants our hearts. Jesus is our Messiah. The angel's courageous announcement also introduced Jesus as Lord. Probably the most important part of this whole announcement is this last one. Generally speaking, the Lord is someone with authority, control, power over others. To say that someone is Lord is to consider that person a master, a ruler, of some kind. In Jesus' day, the word Lord was often used as a title of respect toward earthly authorities. When the leper called out, Jesus, Lord, in Matthew 8:2, he was showing Jesus respect as a healer and as a teacher. However, after the resurrection, the title Lord, as it applied to Jesus, changed. Became much more than a title of honor or a title of respect. Saying Jesus is Lord became a way of declaring Jesus' deity, that he, in fact, is God. It began with Thomas's exclamation when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. Remember that? Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." It's in John 20. You can read it. From then on, the apostles' message was that Jesus is Lord, meaning Jesus is God. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost proclaims Jesus as Lord in Acts 2:36. "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Later in Cornelius' house, Peter declared that Jesus is Lord of all in Acts 10. Note in Romans 10:9, Jesus' lordship is linked to his resurrection. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. No master, no earthly master can save you. Only God. And Jesus Christ is God in flesh, the Son of God. The statement Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is God. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's Matthew 28. That was after his resurrection. He proclaimed that himself. All authority, not part of it, but all of it. He is our only sovereign and Lord, says Jude 1, or says verse 4 in the book of Jude. He is, in fact, the Lord of lords. That's Revelation 17. Amazingly, the Lord Jesus left his exalted position in heaven, came to earth to save us. In his incarnation, he showed us what true meekness really looks like. Just before his arrest, Jesus used his power and authority to teach us humility. You see, true power, true authority is humble. It's not arrogant. It's not boasting. Jesus embodied the love. He showed us what power and authority really looks like. He said this, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet," this is what he told his disciples, "you also should wash one another's. The last will be first, according to our Lord." In saying Jesus is Lord, we commit ourselves to obey him. Jesus asked this question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" It's a question we'll all have to answer one day. An acknowledgement of Jesus' lordship is logically accompanied by a submission to his authority. If Jesus is Lord, then you know what? He owns us. He owns us, which means we are his, and we are to do as he tells us. He owns us, and he has the right to tell us what to do. Jesus is Lord. It's the truth. Whether or not people acknowledge that fact is on them. He's more than the Messiah. He's more than the Savior. He is the Lord of all. And someday, all will submit to that truth. You don't have to believe it right now. One day, you will submit to that. You know how I know that? Because Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Some of you may be asking, well, what's so courageous about this announcement, about these introductions, about these words? Why is this a courageous birth announcement? What's so special about this? I mean, they prophesied that this Messiah would come, that the Lord would come, that a Savior would come. I mean, even in their dinner parties, they leave an open chair for Elijah in case he comes back, right? So what's so important about this birth announcement? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you, okay? To understand this, we have to look back at verse 1 in chapter 2. And it says this, "In those days when Jesus was born," in those days, "Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world." Well, Case, you've lost your mind. What in the world does that have to do with anything about this angel's birth announcement? Because it's setting the stage for us. Let me tell you a little bit about Caesar Augustus, okay? Because I think sometimes we overlook history and fail to tie it in with what's going on. See, the Bible's history. It took place in real time, real earth, real events going on all around it. So let me tell you a little bit about Caesar Augustus. His real name was Gaius Octavius. Okay, that was his real name. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And so when Julius Caesar died, Octavius became the emperor. And with it, the title of Caesar, he was endowed the title of Caesar because that was now his position. So he should have been known as Octavius Caesar. However, Octavius had quite an ego. Okay? He was very arrogant. He was very proud. And he wanted to be greater than any other Caesar before him. And so with the approval of the Roman Senate, so he goes through all the government channels, the right way he goes to the Roman Senate, he dropped his name Octavius and added the title Augustus. Augustus is not a name, it's a title. Augustus means majesty. It's a name of divinity with the Romans. And so it carries the idea of being of the gods. So Caesar Augustus could literally mean Caesar God. In essence, he was proclaiming himself to be God or a God. So right here in Luke 2, Luke sets the stage between a self-proclaimed God and the heavenly heralded God. There's friction. There's intensity going on right here. And so the birth announcement of Jesus as Savior, Messiah, and Lord would have been a great threat to the self-proclaimed Roman Caesar God. It's why Herod sought to kill this infant, the infinite infant. I love that phrase this morning. Well, let me wrap it up with this. Verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. Has been born to you. I said we'd come back to that. He was born to you. He came for you. He came for me. This is where Christmas becomes intensely personal. It's not enough to say abstractly that you believe Christ came. Millions of people say that and are still lost in their sins. It's not enough to say that Christ came for someone else. Listen, you can never be saved. You can never have salvation until you say, Christ came for me. I'm a sinner. I'm in dire need of salvation through the blood of Jesus, through his resurrection. He died for me. He rose from the dead for me. He came for me. And I hope you believe that. That's the question you need to ask yourself today. Do I really believe that he came for me, that he died for me, that he resurrected for me, that he ascended on high to bring me into a right relationship with God? And I'm not trying to make this self-centered, but he came for you. The scripture tells us that. In 3 days, Christmas will be here, or what we call Christmas. Families are going to gather under a tree and open presents. There's already kids counting down the hours. When you receive your gifts this Christmas, what are you going to do with them? Are you just going to pile them up in a corner and let them sit there because you just really like the pretty wrapping paper and the bows? Are you going to do like me and you're going to tear into them, make a mess all over the place? What use is that gift sitting over in the corner that you never open? You never experience it. You don't even know what it is. But yet that's what so many of us do with God's wonderful gift to us. We never open it. We put it in a corner. We know it's there. but we never embrace it. 2,000 years ago, God sent a gift. He was wrapped in skin and sinew and hair and muscle and bone and fingernails and toenails and mucus and all that. And he was completely dependent on a teenage mom. You see, Jesus is God's Christmas gift to you. But you will never experience Christmas joy until you personally receive God's gift, the Savior, the Messiah, and the Lord Jesus.